Good evening, Patriots. And tonight is Sunday, April 28th in the year 2024. Tonight we're just going to kind of dig into some homesteading things. Talk about animals, some animal husbandry stuff, a little bit about dogs. And I'll tell you, it's been a lot of great reflection for me over the last 20 days as I've got the dogs into my life and kind of now moving to getting them trained to be what they're intended to be, which is livestock guardian dogs. And just to kind of reflect on the bigger model of the ranch and homesteading and what that means, and just kind of looking at what that integrated system looks like, which I want to talk about tonight, and just the sort of things that we all need to be thinking about, quite frankly. So before we get going, a couple of things that are important. One, obviously, is food, and we'll be touching on that tonight, but food in the emergency sense is very critical. So what does that mean? It means that you have to have an integrated foods program. You have to have emergency food, which is that type of food. Has long shelf life, has a grab-and-go capability. Those are the sorts of things that you need in times of emergency, whether it's a tornado that's been ravaging our Midwest, whether it's fires that we had in North Texas or like we've had here in Oregon and down to Paradise, California, whether it's hail and heavy storms, whatever these things are. You need to have these sorts of emergency foods. And of course, then you have to have sustainment foods. You have to have seeds to regenerate food and those sorts of things. But in the focus of emergency foods, head on over to preparewithbards.com, preparewithbards.com. And there you're going to find the 4-week emergency food kit, which is provided by My Patriot Supply. It's wrapped in 4-layer bags, sealed in 4-layer bags. It's in a grab-and-go bucket. All the calories you need, 2,000 calories a day with well-integrated meals that'll give you everything you need to sustain for 1 month, 4 weeks. And it's something everybody should have. Every member of the family should have one. And right now, if you get this on sale, they're having a sale, $50 off, which is fantastic, from My Patriot Supply, and you'll just be able to have those on your shelf, and it'll literally last for 25 years. So as I say, and you hear me say many times, is if we get to 25 years, and we have nothing that we ever, never needed it, then we'll just have a big party over at Flemingsburg at the Bards National Headquarters Center to celebrate all of this. And we'll have Jim Conley cook it all up into something crazy and we'll eat emergency food and laugh at the times. Otherwise, be happy you had it. It's great insurance. So head on over to preparewithbards.com, preparewithbards.com, and get yourself a 4-week emergency food kit. $50 off, get one for every member of the family. You will not be disappointed. All these links are always below the podcast. Yeah, the dogs, let's start with there. I spoke about it this morning, and I'm really excited about this. They're down at Benson Farms is where they are right now, and or Benson Ranch. And you can check out Benson Ranch. It's Benson Mamaramus, Mamaramus. Which is B-E-N-S-O-N, and then M-A-R-E-M-M-A-S. What are Mamaramus? Mamaramus are the dogs that she raises and breeds, and they are a Italian version of the Great Pyrenees. And they're a beautiful dog, pure white. You can see pictures of them on their website. And this is Cindy, Cindy Benson. She's an amazingly gifted, I mean, really call her a dog whisperer, and I came across her yesterday. Very quick decision, but one was much needed and appropriate in the hand of God. As you know, I mean, I've been blessed with two amazing Tibetan Mastiffs, amazing dogs, Nika, the female, and Ezekiel, the male. And this all came about from people literally telling me you need a dog. And this gets into what I want to talk about a lot today in this whole thing of, you know, where were we? Where are we with homesteading? And there's some things that I mean, I've done homesteading as far as small homesteading gardens, and I've done the elemental parts of homesteading over the years, but I think anybody will tell you that we start to really get into bigger part of homesteading on larger acreages. You need a dog, and you need a good dog, and it's not, you have a choice between dogs. You have a dog that will be a property protect, like a you protection dog. It's a personalized dog. Those dogs bond with you and I. And then you have the dogs that will protect the property and the livestock, and those are referred to as livestock guardian dogs, or LGDs. And these dogs are actually older world. They are, if you want to talk Jeremiah 6:16, those are the dogs. kind of the modern breed of protecting us individually, having household dogs is very modern. But these dogs are working dogs in the traditional sense. And as working dogs are very different because what they are intended to do is to work independently of the owner, me, or you if you have one. And they have to be trained in a way that they can develop their own reasoning so that their instincts and their reasoning give them the trust in the relationship between the owner and the dog so that they can operate independently of commands. And that's what makes the Tibetan Mastiff extremely unique, is it's one of the oldest breeds. It's, depending on where you read, it can be said to be over 2,000 or 3,000 years old as a breed. They're more connected to a wolf than they are actually the modern breeds. And this animal, once it is fully trained and empowered, will see its calling as a higher calling than you and I. So its purpose is to protect the livestock, protect the property. There are dogs like the Pyrenees or the Meramis that are probably more specific livestock guardian dogs, meaning they will bond. Like one I met down there, one of the dogs she has, it has bonded with sheep. That's what it likes to deal with. And so it is a sheep dog. There are other dogs that work specifically with cattle. There are other dogs that work specifically with goats. The Tibetan Mastiff tends to be a dog of a broader range. It needs to know what's on its property, what it needs to protect. It doesn't necessarily bond with any specific livestock, but it's aware of everything that's supposed to be on the property, including people, and then it will protect the perimeters of that property from foreigners coming in, be it animals or people. So the trick to a lot of these dogs is when we try to train them in the way that we train now, much of the training we do is based on obedience and giving them commands. These dogs, the livestock guardian dogs, don't respond well to it. And as a result, between the poor training and the misapplication of their genetic disposition, the striking thing is that 30% of LGDs get euthanized every year. And it's because people try to make them a dog that they're not. It's very simple. These dogs don't respond well to recall commands. You have to excite them about being recalled. It's a very different idea. And this was demonstrated to me yesterday phenomenally. So when you take a dog like a Joe, take Pete's dog. Pete is a protection dog. He is a military tactical dog. And so if Pete says, Joe, come, Joe will come and be right by his side. If he says, Joe, sit, Joe sits. If he says, Joe, attack, Joe will attack. Whatever commands he's using. And I believe he uses Dutch or German as the command structure. A livestock guardian dog is very different. You can't train them to be the aggressor like Joe is. And Joe is a Dutch shepherd. And even though they are, by design, they were originally a cattle dog, they have been used more and more into applications of military and policing. So that type of the approach of an LGD dog is that you train it to work in fields, get used to what's there, learn to take responsibility, and learn to trust its instincts. And so when you're working with these dogs, they are intended to be independent in the sense is they will, if you call it, they may look at you and just keep going because their calling is higher order than than our commands. And they follow their instincts, and if their instincts override what the command is, they will follow their instincts. That's what they do. So this is all new to me, relatively speaking. I mean, I know the concept, but to really learn how to train this is very new. And so yesterday I met Cindy Benson, and this was thanks to Leah Faye Svensson, who sent me the link in the morning and said she'd been praying on it. And she said, here's three links, but this is the woman you need to call. This is all God. It's really amazing. She ends up being an hour and a half south of me. And that's where I took Nika and Ezekiel yesterday. They're very happy, by the way. I'll have Nikki post some new videos tomorrow that came from their day-to-day. They're energized. And this whole farm, this whole ranch, the Benson Ranch, is easily 80 or 100 acres of fenced-in areas. And they've created areas where they have like 13 different pastures they can put the dogs on, plus training lanes where they can rotate animals in between or alongside of these training lanes. So the dogs get very familiarized with the environment of a farm and how to engage animals, how to know that they're there, what they're intended to be, and how to take responsibility that is greater than me. It's a real interesting training method, completely positive reinforcement, really impressive. So that's started this whole kind of reflection that I did today and over the last, literally over the last 20 days, of where we were, where I was with the vision of a homestead and so forth. So in the homestead, I'm looking, I'm modeling out this 80 acres that's up here and north of Roseburg. And with this, there's a lot of challenges right now on that property. So we have a tree line that's really good, and it will be, the tree line constitutes, I'm going to say 5 acres or so, maybe a little bit more, but it's primarily just on the upper hill. And in that tree line is going to ultimately be a place where we're going to have yurts or tents available and for people to come in and train and to mentor. That's part of next year's build. We have river water access, which is great. We have in the lower barn, we have rainwater collection, which is great. We have like 10,000 gallons of white rainwater. And then we have 2 wells. So the well water is the first problem of any property. And so the principles of water being there is there. The challenge is how do we maintain it and sustain it in the case of power being out? And that's part of the big transition and shift this year is to start moving to where we have large reservoirs of water, like 55 to 100,000 gallons of water up on the hill that we use the wells and the rain and the runoff from the hills, because this is on a hillside, to fill those tanks and then be able to filter that and to so it doesn't have sediment in it, and then use that to water the entire ranch, including having all gravity fed. So again, the question is, how do you do that? Obviously, there's a seasonal period where you have to take advantage of pumping water into those tanks. And this is all a design that I'm putting together currently. But when we're looking at property and we're looking at homesteading, water is one of your principal issues. And if you're going to have to drill wells, and this property has no water other than rain and the pump that we can pump from the river, we have well water, you're going to have to calculate in the way that you're the drilling, which these are like 200-foot wells. And then you have to consider what it's going to take to extract that water. Currently, these pumps are electric. And so recently, I had upgrades done so that we have a transfer switch put into the main power box. And that's allowing us now that in the case of a power outage, I can kick the generator in immediately and bypass the main electrical system and then be able to run the pumps, which is huge. That happened last season when we literally had no power and we discovered, you quickly discover how vulnerable you are because there's literally no pumping water into the house. But also when you have animals, there's no water to the animals, which is more critical. And I've had that happen twice to me now where I've discovered that the water tanks for the cattle were dry and ended up being a leak or a system error or a system problem with this design, which we're all improving as we go. The idea here is, many people will say like, well, why don't you do solar pumping? And I'm not a big issue. I don't like solar that much, and I don't because it is so sensitive to issues of one, terminal wear out of the panels. They last about 10 to 12 years. So that's efficiencies. I don't like, and I know that they're good for remote areas, so I'm not totally dissing them. And I'm just not a big fan because of also this electronic circuitry in there. Anything can go wrong, especially if you have a hailstorm or something, your panels get ruined. I've come across a really interesting pump system, which I'm exploring. I don't have a cost on it yet, but it's a diesel battery system that they're using out in Montana right now with great success. And diesel as an engine can run varieties of fuels, not just diesel. You can use biodiesel. You can use other oils. It has a lot of flexibility. And by having those, these systems will run and have a battery bank backup to it. It's also a three-phase system, which means that its spin-up time is easier on the draw of the surge that would be required to run the pump. These systems, when installed, are probably the best option right now that we have for overall well systems outside of a hand pump. And that's another thing to put. I'll be putting in the property is drilling a new well and putting in a hand pump system so that there's a traditional hand pump to ensure that there's always water. And those systems are still made. You can find them at Lehman's Supply. They have them, and there's manufacturers in the country that still make them. Okay, so water. That's one of your principal issues. Obviously, irrigating the land is huge. You have to look at your local regulations and what they require. Oregon tends to put a lot of restrictions on its wells. And all this is the setup for animals. And then you have fencing, which is one of the critical ones. Fencing is huge. We have 80 acres, and there's fencing that's all around. It's all old fencing, and I'm finding problems with it. And I've already had one calf escape out of a place I didn't think was possible, but it did. So that's the next week, not this coming week. I'm going to be down this coming week in Yuba City teaching, but at the Church of Glad Tidings. But the following week, we're going to be reinforcing the entire lower pastures fencing. Now, this goes not only for the cows, but I also have to now think of terms of fencing for the dogs. That type of fencing is a little more stringent than it is for cattle. Cattle, you can, on the roadside, which is where this one part of this fence is, it has to be woven wire. That where we have right now is a problem. Some of the woven wire is old, and the posts have become weakened thanks to the enormous amount of rain that we had this year. So there was an ability for a calf to work through a gap in the fence. All that has to be, it's about a 20-acre segment that all has to be refenced or reinforced fencing. We're not going to rebuild the fencing this year, but it all has to be reinforced. So I'll probably use T-posts all in between every post right now to strengthen it, and then we'll put in new wire, put in a couple hot wire strands, and so that those cattle can be put on that lower property. We did part of the fencing last year with four-strand barbed wire, and it was four-prong barbed wire, which has helped, and it keeps them in. But that fence doesn't hold back the dogs, and that's what's really important, is that these fences that are there, the four-strand barbed wire fence, the dogs can go right under it, and I've already tried. So to keep dogs in, you're going to need a woven wire segment on it to prevent them from going under the fence, and that's something I'll consider as we go. All this is important because ultimately the dogs have to have an area that when I bring them back, they're going to be very comfortable in. These are all considerations as we look at the homesteading model and how we're going to handle our animals. Cattle can generally be handled with a hot wire and four strands of barbed wire. Bulls can be your problem. We had this happen 2 years ago when we put a new bull on there, and he was very randied, ready to roll, and all the cows that I had were already pregnant, and the cows on the field next to us were very much in heat, and they were doing everything they could to beckon him across. He went through a new woven wire fence and a single strand of barbed wire like it was nothing. He walked right through it. That bull, the only way we could handle that bull until we put him down was we put a bull nose ring in him, and then we put a hot wire up, so when he came up and it touched that bull ring, that nose ring, he was not staying around, so he stayed away from it. But that entire herd, as I mentioned before, was just not really good genetics, and so it ended up being a sort of thing that I ended up getting rid of that herd last year, and I've replaced it with 16 cows from Terry Anderson and a bull from Terry Anderson. This is a beautiful and amazing herd, and so there's one bit of advice I would give anybody, and I'm still relatively new with cows, but I would still follow this advice. If you're going to get cows, buy quality cows. Even if you can only buy a couple, it's not about numbers. It's about quality of animal. So do spend the money to find a good cattle breeder and get quality animals. The cows I bought, the first herd, I think there were nine, and they were pregnant. I think we spent about $3,000 or $4,000 on the entire herd. It wasn't much. Maybe it was $5,000. By comparison, when I bought this herd this last year, and they were Simmental Angus, bred by Terry Anderson, and he's got 50 years of genetics underneath him. Those animals were $3,000 a cow, and the bull was about $6,500, and I got a great deal on the bull because he was typically running for about $8,000 or $9,000, but I got him off season, which is another pointer. Most of the bull sales, if you don't know this, happen in the fall around November. And it's if you can find somebody who has bulls that are still not necessarily in the top 5%, but in the top 10%, and you can wait till off season, you'll usually get a pretty good deal. And right now is a pretty good time to do that because there's a bit of an excess from the breeder point of view of the animals that they're raising versus the guys that are buying. What has happened in the beef market is most everybody's buying these animals, and they're not buying them to breed anymore. Most of them are buying them to go right to market, which is a very unfortunate thing, and it has a long-term, very negative effect on our food supply. So keep that in mind as we move forward, because the food supply right now in terms of beef is becoming increasingly dependent on foreign input beef, meaning imported from Argentina and Brazil, American beef is declining, and with the various other issues happening around, from the pressures on that, from Cargill and Tyson in the, trying to push bugs, literally, we are in a problem for beef. So this is where I'm just increasingly, everybody needs to be growing some sort of protein. So cows are an issue. I mean, they're not an issue, but an important part of that equation. And when I decided to move into this in terms of cows and cattle and really make the investment in, what I started to look at is how can I create a small ranch model where we can create a great program for beef that not only creates great beef, but is sustainable. So I have my own bull, which a lot of people said, why did you bother? You could get your cows artificially inseminated. I wanted a bull that would be able to create a herd. And then what I may do next year is I'll either buy a second bull from Terry or I will artificially inseminate part of the cows. So the reason is we had to create diversity, obviously, right? So this year it was easy because when I bought the cows, they were already pregnant from other bulls. So that those cows can be rebred with my current bull. And even some of the new cows, the heifers that are coming up, will be able to be bred by this bull. But there's a terminal point there that we can't continue. So I'm looking ahead. And part of that's just going to have to come through documentation and watching these genetic lines to see where we go. But the idea is to develop a small, very aggressive, and very productive program that can also be a feeder program for other small ranches. And that's the bigger vision. So cows, the fencing is a big deal. You're obviously, you have water you need, which goes back to that principle. And then also you need some mineral feeders. And then you have to look at sustainment of feeding them. And part of the sustainment of feeding them is, are you able to produce what you need off of your land? We're very fortunate where we've had enough rain and there's enough green grass that they've been able to graze. And with hay supplements this year, which have lasted about 3 months, they've been maintaining their nutrition. Once I get this lower field refenced, they will step into a field whose grass is already about 2.5 feet high. They will be able to feed on that easily for the next 3 months. And that'll give 3 months of growth on the other fields, and I can rotate them back, and then they can continue to go there. And so that's part of this model that I'm working on, is how to have a rotational model. It's a little different in some of the rotational models. Longer stays on the fields than some people like, but eventually we'll move to where the cattle are working in zones on all these fields, and tend to have probably, I mapped out about 7 to 8 different field zones that they'll have, and then they would rotate once a week, and then they would be, that would help keep the regeneration going on the property. This year it's going to go very well. They've done a great job, and there's a lot of rejuvenation happening. But the bigger challenge that we have right now out here is blackberries. And blackberries are like the devil's toy on a property. They grow like crazy up where we are. And I've mentioned this before, when the previous owners had decided that their blackberry mitigation program was to mow them, which is the absolute worst possible thing you can do for blackberries. They will all propagate, and they will all literally sprout off of a leaf or a vine or even a seed. So you end up with just an explosion right now of blackberries. And what we're doing right now is hand excavating them out, meaning we cut them and dig out the roots. However, that said, after doing some research today, this leads me to the next phase, is what I'm looking at very seriously is to bring on a few goats. Now, goats will eat the blackberries, but my concern has been the safety of the goats because the dogs aren't of age yet, and we have coyotes around, and everybody around here that has goats that stay out worry about the coyotes getting the goats. And I think I've come up with a solution for that, which I'm going to work on. We're going to be fencing in a hay shelter area into, so it becomes somewhat of a night place for the goats to go and feed and bed down. This is before the dogs are ready, but it will allow me to keep the goats on one of the lower fields. It's really important to get rid of the blackberries, and they'll be able to harvest through the stalks and vines of the blackberries. And this was a really innovative way that I came across today on how to get rid of blackberries. Now, obviously you can burn and spray blackberries. I do not like spraying on the property because you have seed that you need to reseed it. If you do it all by hand, it is doable. We've been doing it. It is an enormous amount of work, and I'm not against it. I'm not against the work. However, there's a better way of doing this when you can actually feed an animal and gain from that animal, which is either going to be meat or milk. And so this concept that I've as I was reading and studying today, which is a really impressive idea, was to start with goats and let them harvest down the blackberries. And there's plenty of blackberries and plenty of underbrush under the trees. I can keep a small herd of goats of 3 to 5, and we'll just say roughly 5, busy all the way till next winter. And then what you do is after they harvest this down, you bring in pigs to do the rooting and burrowing to dig out those roots of the blackberries, which I thought was a fantastic idea. So that's kind of in process right now. And one of the things I talk about having good breeds. So with cattle, I've settled on myself a particular line, which is Simmental Angus, a particular breeder, because I love everything he does. And I'm getting set up to where my own program will be set to where I will be able to be self-sustaining in my cattle for as long as I continue at it. And that's the idea, is I won't have to be buying cattle other than perhaps swapping out a bull or something like that, but I'll be able to grow my own herd. And that's my goal for that will be by next fall, and that's why I'm considering buying a second bull and then splitting the herd up so that there is a constant cycle and there's a constant juggling until those bulls start to get too old, and then raise up new bulls within your own ranks. And that's a longer-term plan, but to do that on a small scale is not as common as you might think. It's typically a large program model, but fortunately, I've been working, as I work with Terry Anderson, he's given me a lot of good incentive and ideas on how to make that work on a small-scale operation. 80 acres is to run the size of herd I'm talking about is at its max, quite frankly. Right now, the herd is 32. We lost one calf this year, newborn, to the coyotes, which next year my dogs will eat the coyotes, hopefully. And that leads us to looking at you have to remember that when you get a calf, you can't harvest that calf for it's 2 years. So I won't have any of my own able to harvest this year. So that means I'll have another round of calves, which hopefully everything will work that all of the cows drop and have calves. That would lead another 16 in the herd. So that's going to push the herd to about 48. That's as far as I can really go on this 80-acre section, because it's not all able to be harvested, but it also are all utilized for grazing. But also, it's one of those things that's so critical in terms of the land, where you cannot have any of the land wasted to blackberries. And there's another section where we have some stumps from trees they cut down. All of those areas have to be cleared and turned into good grazing land, because you're going to need every single bit of it. Now, again, unfortunately, in Oregon, we get enough rain that they can sustain themselves most of the year off of the grass that's on that if I rotate them correctly and raise those pastures up, and they can get most of the year out of it. I will need an hay external inject in that at some point, and that's probably annually about another $20,000 in cost on this property for that herd size. Maybe as much as 25 or 30, depending on where I get the hay. Fortunately, in Oregon, we have some amazing high-nutrient hay that's available, and it's a really good value if you buy it in the truckload. And so then that comes into yet another layer of stuff in homesteading. How are you moving the hay? All the hay that we gained this last year, I had cut from the property, was round bale, which works fine with a normal tractor, but the tractors on that property don't work well. I had a tractor on loan to me, but it's not worth the investment of $30,000 to $50,000 for a tractor, because the hills are steep enough, it's easy to flip the tractor. So the real question is, what's the best way to do this? There is a round bale mechanism that's been designed and created over in Missouri that you can hook to the back of your ATV. It works really well. It grabs the round bales. You can drag them out and then cut the mesh in, or whatever you have, the wrap on them. And then as you drive it out and then lower the bale, it'll unwind itself. So it's a really good method. Those devices run about $4,500. You can't afford to have them shipped. So it's like one of those things I'd have to drive out and pick it up and drive it back with a Jeep, which I still might do. But it's still the question of what's the best. I've also used a lot of square bale as supplement this year and found that it's super easy on this property to move that around, especially with the ATV, and create different feeding areas. And so that's something I'll consider this year, is going to smaller square bales rather than those large square bales or round bales. And again, I say all these things because these are factors you have to bring in homesteading of the sustainment of animals. What's going to be the cost benefit of everything? And in an environment like we have, the cost benefit of spending $40,000, $50,000, $60,000 on a tractor isn't there. Now, skid steers is another issue, and I'm not going to get into that too much tonight, but it's probably one of the best pieces of equipment that I will eventually purchase up there. But again, you're talking of a substantial investment. And the idea here, and especially as we're looking at homesteading, is become less reliant on the mechanics of things that are using fuel and electronics and all of this, and more dependent on our ability to move back to ancient ways, like when I would say Jeremiah 6:16. And that's kind of an over-encapsulating model of everything that I'm dealing with right now. So these are just some considerations as we move forward. And for those that are looking at homesteading and those that are literally doing things, so someone wrote in here, scythe, shock, draft horse, and hay wagon. I already have the scythe. There's a company up in Vermont that makes these, and I've purchased it. There is the draft horse. The horses that I've looked at are Canadians. They're a multi-use horse, and eventually bring them in. But again, every time you bring one of these animals in your life, you're going to have to consider in training. You have to consider in sustainment. And with horses, there's another level of training and sustainment that's far beyond cattle. So everything has a cost benefit. And it's really something to consider. And I say all these things because this has been kind of an expanding model as I've dug into this. And you start to see it's very normal to people that live on a ranch. And I will tell you honestly, I mean, living this kind of going this direction is newer in my life, even though my grandfather did it. It's not the way we grew up. But to where everything that you raise and consume comes from your property. There's different ways of doing that. There's other types of animals. Pigs are a very good benefit. Chickens, I have 40 laying hens this year and 30 meat birds. And all of these things, I say this because as I've talked to people as they go along, many, these all sound good until you get into the sustainment and what all of them require. And each one requires some unique aspect. As we know, I also have 4 new hives of bees coming in next week, which I'm set up to do, and that's another aspect of being set up to harvest bees and do your bees. All of this is an equation to try to put this together so that it's not just you have a program that doesn't just provide for a year, but a program that sustains so it continues to provide for you over time. The irony of all of this is that all of these systems used to be normal in lifestyle in the United States, and anymore, it's not normal. And to create a lifestyle like this, there is a tremendous amount of ramp-up cost, which when we're taking it on individually, you're talking about a tremendous amount of money. And some of that's limiting to a lot of people. And this, again, is probably a bigger vision of my own. It's just we have to start creating a capacity within those that can to help those that are trying to get started. And that means shared knowledge and also providing a means in which they can acquire animals that are good for them to develop their own protein at the same time having the knowledge to be able to grow your own food. Obviously, a garden is principal. You haven't heard me talk about that at all here. The gardening issue that we have up top right now is not my priority at the 80 acres. It remains the priority down in my parents' place, and that's kind of the primary focus there with a garden that provides all of our fresh fruit and vegetables in its current state. The garden push will be at the 80 acres next year. And part of that is to create 2 long greenhouses that will allow for growing to happen in year round and without the concern of deer harvesting everything that you eat. All of these things are part of living out there. So it kind of loops back to the dogs. The dogs become a real critical issue on the farm. They have to be able to protect the animals, and this is where we get into livestock guardian dogs. Those dogs are common in the old world, and understanding how to deal with them, common in the old world, but not common today. And as a result, when you start talking about euthanizing 30% of those dogs every year, you're not talking about a growth area. You're talking about diminishing area. And it's one of these skills that I've realized and why I'm also putting myself through this program is that we have to gain. We're called to be part of all of this. So as we learn these skills, not only do we have to learn them and be able to use them ourselves, we have to be able to share them to expand out to people. And that's ultimately where we get into this ancient paths piece. in order to save America, we're going to have to go back. We cannot continue forward on this digital nightmare. Because everything about digital, the farther we go down that road, the farther we become, we are moved away from the root and the land in which we are to steward and to prosper on. So it becomes very viable and very feasible for a generation to imagine going down the hall, or if you're living in some sort of one of their future design cities, or going down on the street to buy your food every day, not knowing its source or origin, which all of it is being geared to growing in vertical agriculture systems and genetically grown beef, which is just nonsense and gross. And so that's also where they're putting in bugs, because they really want us to eat poorly, remain sickly, and it's cheap for them to produce an expensive item. Everything in that world is dependent on currency and producing a wage, which is actually produced from a non-type of work. A work of that world is working in a digital space, creating digital nonsense, interacting on a digital world, whatever that is, and it ultimately becomes some form of a monthly income, right? And that the government provides, and we are moved away from our connection to the land, and so we become willfully dependent on a system that we can never be part of, and we lose. It only takes one generation, and you lose those skills. My big push now, and I'm really saying a lot of this to encourage all of you, no matter where you're at, to go further and farther and deeper, is we have to push that window. We have to continue to strive to learn more ourselves, to preserve and regain knowledge that is lost. I've built an extensive actual physical book library on these sorts of skills that I can reference and read on, not depending on the internet. Even though I still use the internet, I mean, I'm saying I'm prepared for that point when we won't have it, or we shouldn't have it, or make a decision not to. We have to continue to foster these old skills. And it's going to take a community. It's going to take a nation of people to do this in order to stop and reclaim, stop the hemorrhaging and reclaim what is truly ours. America was a different place when we were connected to the land. America was a different place where animals were part of our daily lives. And when you're taking responsibility for another being, and we are not just our children, but also those around us. I go back to the dog, and it's interesting how we have grown to a place where there's more love and care for a dog than there are people. And as far as dogs, we principally think of dogs as either a home dog, a yapper, or some sort of lap dog, or we think of dogs in terms of like home defense dogs. And then you probably have, a smaller class of dogs, which is the bird dog, the hunting dog. But we don't really get into the livestock guardian dogs, which again are really powerful beasts in their own right and intended to be that greater protector in our lives, especially at night. And that becomes critical for livestock, especially when we're starting to deal with livestock. Like I am, and you know, like I said, I lost a calf to coyotes. There was nothing there to protect it. That calf was born on a cold morning. It didn't have much of an energy to get up. The likelihood of what we seem to see is that the coyotes nipped its back leg and probably paralyzed it so it couldn't get up. And then the mother couldn't do anything, and the coyotes ravaged it, and then the eagles finished it the next day. That would not happen if there had been a livestock guardian dog to do that. So as I look at how God has led this model for me, it's been pretty profound. Property, and then we have the cows, which I wasn't going to get. And then God's like, you need to get cattle. So I get cattle. Through two seasons, I've learned a tremendous amount of cows to move me to another level and really learned the lesson of spending the time and the money to get them. Then there was the issue of dogs, which everyone kept telling me to get. I prayed on it and then obviously ended up with two amazing Tibetan Mastiffs, which, just so I say it, because I talked to Susan today, and they are just such an amazing family. The Tibetan Mastiffs, as a breed, are coming. They are, I'm trying to find the website here, so bear with me a minute. They are coming from, here we go, watered-garden.net. And that's the Worrell family. Susan Worrell is the mother. She's just fantastic dogs. And the more that I learn about them and the more that I see what they're breeding, they are an amazing quality dog, super focused, really doing a great job, and they're doing a great job down at the training even on day two. So that becomes a critical part of any design and a dog that will be able to handle that sort of load and responsibility. And then we kind of get into then the final part of tonight, which I want to talk about, is just the types of proteins that we can grow that are very achievable in small space. So cattle is a bigger space item, obviously. It used to be that people would have a milk cow in their backyard. You can still do that. It would be tethered for the most part, and you'd have to make sure you have a reliable source of hay and feed to provide it. And that is something to consider. I think goats are probably one of your better sources of meat and milk for size. Chickens are a definite must. Chickens are not hard to raise. They're probably one of the best starter animals for animal husbandry, and they're not difficult to raise. Neither are pigs. Pigs are probably one of the easier animals to raise, and you can raise them in a relatively small space, and what you gain in return between lard and meat is tremendous. So in a small space, you can do chickens and pigs very easily, and chickens on the two types being meat birds and egg layers. Meat birds grow tremendously fast. The meat birds we just brought on will be ready by the end of June to harvest. It take about 8 weeks. And the egg layers won't be ready until the fall, but they'll go on for 3 or 4 years. And with the number that I have, we'll probably be seeing about 20 to 30 eggs a day, which is a tremendous source of protein. So those two investments are worthy of just about any size property, backyard, whatever. And then to expand into something like a goat, if you want a goat, you could tether the goat and you could have milk from the goat. It would be pretty easy. So definitely things to look at. I know people have asked about rabbits. I'm not a big fan of rabbits. I don't like the way they're raised in small cages. They have a lot of bones, and I'm not a big fan of the meat. So unless you want to use the fur for something, but it is a popular one to use by some people. Ducks are another option. Then chickens, different type of meat. There's some real good differences between egg layers and there's some hybrids that you can do egg layers and meat birds combined, but it's worth doing. But nonetheless, I think the calling right now for everybody really in this sense is setting our homes up so they become a sustainable food source as much as you possibly can. And we've talked a lot about this over the last few years, but it's really part of what is going to become necessary if we're going to break from this economy. And this is a real challenge ahead. The CBDCs that are coming in, the need for us to maintain our health through food, these are things as skills that we need. And we're going to ultimately, I think, be challenged to how we even approach the organizations of how we live, whether we live in a community setting, having to share and work together. I think that's real. But we're going to definitely have to know the skills. So for those that are out here that don't have these skills, choose a animal, some sort of protein to raise that you can, and take that risk and step into it and do it. Same with gardening. Lots of people in Bars Nation garden. Lots of people raise animals, which is fantastic. But we've got to step in and learn these skills, and we've got to reclaim them and reclaim them over and over. It's important, and if we don't, we're really left with a real gap in our collective knowledge. One of the things to think about, too, is as things shift, and they will, and this goes through my mind a lot, is there's going to be geographical relocation. There's no question about that. There's no question that we're seeing people leave the cities and go into the country. And those are the things that probably those are the ones that frustrate me the most, because they leave the cities, go to the country, and try to perpetuate the same lifestyle just away from the disaster that they had a hand in creating. As we move forward in our model towards kingdom, which should be on everybody's heart, because it's the stepping away from artificial intelligence, it's the stepping away from a lot of this digital insanity that they're trying to force feed down our throat. Each one of us has to be a contributor. And that's kind of the bottom line on all of this, is that we're not going to get to a place where a person can, say, work in a cubicle and then come in and say, okay, I'm just going to buy some of this. Every person has to have skills to raise and grow their own food. Every person has to have knowledge on how to harvest, whether it's vegetables and fruit or how to harvest meat. Every person needs to have skills on how to can and prepare. Every person has to have skills on how to preserve meat. All of these skills. And people will be at different levels. But we have to be able to have a collective experience. Some people are exceedingly good at meat and know nothing about growing food. Other people are exceedingly good at growing food and not having a garden, not having much to do with with the animal side. We have to become as balanced as possible. And we are in a window right now where this is very increasingly critical. It's also that shift that once we get into that place and we are in a sustainment model for it, we start to watch the impact of that, which is the quality of food that we eat becomes highly affordable versus the quality of food that you would need to buy in order to maintain that. We can't rely on a lot of these sources out here. As I know, there are people out here that's like, you know, I rely on, you know, getting my beef from X, or I get this person who does grass-raised beef, or I rely on getting my milk from this person. We have to really take a step back of those critical gaps that we're dependent on and ask ourselves literally how we need to improve to get ourselves to a sustainment model. Some of that may require coming together as a neighborhood, as a community, and so forth. All in all, the animal part of this is critical. It's going to be a huge part of the stepping forward and stepping in. And there's an enormous amount of knowledge that we have to preserve and to continue to foster and build so that we can continue to lift each other up. Flemingsburg, to kind of wrap this up, is being shaped as we will launch the BRIC program this week, and hopefully on the 1st is my hope. This will be our second phase, second round of funding to get us to that level of formalized contract. Flemingsburg, and in that model, we are developing a very sophisticated or very well thought out training and outdoor kitchen to where we'll be able to do a lot of this on site there. We'll be able to run classes on butchery, run classes on meat preservation, run classes on smoking meat. We can run classes on canning. We're going to have hopefully even a coffee roaster there that we can teach about coffee roasting. So these are skills that we need to embed into our children and also get that skill sets transferred into them, as well as families that will help with homesteading and opportunities. The end of the day is food is king. And when it comes to an economy, food is the one thing that everybody needs and can't survive without. We can survive without a lot of things, but not without food. And so when we get into that concept, if you're looking at a farm and what is ahead, the idea of being able to create an income that can be a barter income, it can be an income based on gold and silver, it can be an income based on trade and work versus a barter in terms of product to product or even trade of labor towards product, those sorts of economies will become very important as they try to channel us into this economy of a digital world. Having the resources and skills and ability to bring that to bear in a community, especially when you're talking food, people want good food and they want to be able to eat and not go hungry. The more that we can maximize what we do in small spaces and on lands that are not traditionally perfect. One of the things about this property up north of Roseburg is that it is on a hillside. It is not a perfect property for doing a lot of these things, but we learn to adapt, just like the equipment I mentioned, like with tractors. What are your alternatives? ATVs are an alternative. Horses are an alternative. And what's the cost benefit of all that? So we have to start looking at maximizing the areas that are people traditionally turn away from, using our skills to become truly self-sustainable, and looking at that as a greater investment in raising up a community. And so in kind of all-encompassing, that's where when we look forward to Flemingsburg and what that represents, what is being built into there is a place where, in the true sense of equipping the saints for the work in the ministry, it's not just the fivefold ministry, it's the ecclesia, to be able to build out, to have a garden area where we can train gardening, or have an area where we raise pigs and chickens as small-scale animals, also be able to harvest and preserve the meat. We're going to build eventually a food warehouse so we can support those in need, and to have an area where we can also train the sportsman side of it, from shooting to archery to fishing and all those skills that go with that. So some real considerations tonight as we move forward and really start looking ahead at so much of what's in our life, because we are not going to change this country politically. We are going to change this country structurally and ultimately ethically and morally when we pivot ourselves back to the land, get ourselves back to being non-dependent on the corporate nightmare, and go back to doing with our hands what God intended us to do, to steward and to raise the food in which we rely on. Patriots, let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you for this evening as we come together and just reflect truly on the whole principle and greater picture of Jeremiah 6:16, the ancient paths. And Father, as we say this tonight, we're just truly blessed by all that we have and all that you've given us in this time with our knowledge and the opportunities that are set before us. So Father, we just ask right now, above all, that as we pray into this, that the inspiration and opportunities will continue to be there for everyone to be reminded of Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and seek and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Lord, we choose to walk in it. We don't choose to walk away from it. And in so doing, the challenges that come before us, we just ask for the wisdom of Holy Spirit to lead us and the opportunities of the doors that only you can open, to open those so that we as a community can rise up to be stronger and greater in the ways of self-sustainment, food production, and literally building communities that don't rely on the corporate model of dependency and enslavement. These are breaking the chains, Father. And so we pray into literally breaking the chains and raising up the courage and the spirit to step into this new walk, to bring as many with us as we can, to be able to nurture the knowledge within us so that we can teach outside of us to raise up others in such a great way. So guide us, Father, in this time. Bless us, and in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Super important that we all position ourselves to be the teacher and learn as much as we can. I will tell you, there's people in Bars Nation that have so much knowledge. I'm totally impressed. People with knowledge of tinctures, people with knowledge of sewing and creating. We have fabricators, contractors. I've said this many times, that if we brought Bars Nation together and took out a massive piece of land and said, go forth and do great things, we would literally see a whole community rise up, built, and be self-sustaining, I'm absolutely convinced, with under a year. So there's a lot that we have the ability to. My encouragement is continue to strive to learn more. Push yourself to new limits and see how much we can gain over this next year. We really don't know where we're going other than to say that we know it's going to be crazy. The system that we know is collapsing. The dependency on that system will be, those that are dependent upon it will become the most vulnerable. And we have to be prepared to not only create the safe havens for our own community, but then to be able to reach out and teach people the skills to feed themselves. Most important of all. Patriots, keep your head up and your eyes forward. Never bow to evil. Never relent. Always press into the fight. God is with us. He'll never forsake us. And in the end, God always wins. But we are here in this time, in this place, for just such a time as this. We are at war. So walk boldly and fearlessly with Christ. Occupy the land. Expand the kingdom. Subdue the enemy. Mission forward. Patriots, I'll see you tomorrow morning for Bended Knee. Until then, or until the next time, God bless. Good night. Thank you. And out for now.
chasing mountains I can't climb, holding out for heroes in the night. I find myself here in the dark. We learn to fight and learn who we are, but I am raised up to face the stars full of light. And we are makes you shiver, and I chase the winter.